Not sure. Stacy Taylor, he is his son.
Please turn to page one of the lecture sheet. I cannot go over all this material. If you wish to get the full benefit from the course, you are strongly advised to do some private studying during the rest of the day. The renewal of economics, a Christian proposal. First of all, what is economics? In the radical Reformation or biblical view, economics arises because of God's curse upon Adam and Eve because of the disobedience to his command and because of the great cultural mandate laid upon man. Due to man's fall into sin and the resulting curse laid upon him by the Lord, man has ever since his expulsion from the Garden of Eden been obliged to eat his bread in the sweat of thy face. At the same time, man had laid upon him at his creation the great cultural and economic mandate to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. The science of economics studies the interaction between these two commands of the Creator laid upon man. It deals both with the problems of scarcity caused by God's curse and with the divine imperative laid upon man to produce and replenish the earth and to draw from it its material resources, the potentialities hidden in the creation from the beginning of the world. While there are plenty of other economic problems due to man's depraved and greedy nature, resulting in bad stewardship of the creation over thousands of years, they can all be subsumed under the comprehensive generalization the economic problem for any society is to make the best use of its various resources. Scarcity, with the resultant need to choose among alternatives, is man's basic economic problem. While the curse of the ground has been alleviated by the coming of God's reign and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the land will continue to give up weeds as well as plants, and men will continue to exploit or cheat their neighbors. Man will always have to labor, although that labor may reveal itself as less of a curse as men become progressively more sanctified by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the board, I'll try to summarize this opening lecture. You have God's economic law word and law for man, for the creation, just as you have God's moral law word for marriage, his word for art and science. So there's this law order laid down for economics. And you notice below I have man's obedient response, his obedient economic response to Jesus Christ. When we respond obediently to God's word by the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ in our economic activities, then I believe you have, as a consequence, put an arrow in there, you have God's blessing upon our work. And by the same token, we are to think of man's disobedient economic response. And when men disobey God's law word for economics, then, as we shall see throughout the remainder of this course, they come under God's judgment. Either way, the Lord reveals his sovereignty over human life, whether we obey him or whether we disobey him. I'll refer to the chart that's been given out in a moment. And so, the basic problem then in economics will remain until paradise is regained and our Lord returns to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Now that's important to remember that, because In the Christian view, we don't go around promising people a utopia on earth. Utopia will only come in when Christ fully establishes his kingdom. At the same time, we are duty bound to witness to the fact there is a law order prevailing for economic life here and now, before the final climax of history. This basic truth, that is, the law of scarcity in economic science, was recognized by the great classical school of economics, but it has tended to become forgotten in our own age by the radical economists as Robert Siebold in The Guaranteed Income, Robert Lappman in Ends and Means of Reducing Income Poverty. In spite of the so-called new economics, God's curse upon upon man's sinfulness still holds good. It is in terms, then, of this great law of scarcity, as well as of the cultural mandate, that the Christian economists will seek to understand the economic law sphere of God's creation. And if you see this chart that's been handed out, you have a sort of a bird's eye view of what I call God's creation law order, arising out of Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. And you notice he is as much the king of the spatial and physical law sphere as he is the king of our faith life. The trouble, I think, with us Protestants for hundreds of years has been we've reduced our religious obedience to God and his word to the faith life. I hope to show in this course in economics that we are to be obedient to Christ also economically. Now please bring this chart with you every day, and then I can refer back to it to explain various other things. But notice the point here is that economics fits in beautifully with the rest of God's law order. It's not just something all by itself. It's part of the unity and the coherence of God's creation. Every law sphere has been given its own basic modal moment or basic principle, which distinguishes it from all the other law spheres, thus guaranteeing its own irreducible sovereignty in its own orbit. What is the basic principle of economics? We may obtain some idea of this by the use of the term thrift. By thrift, we mean the sparing or frugal use of scarce goods, thereby implying an alternative choice with regard to the satisfaction of human needs. Such a definition implies we are dealing with a basic mode of human existence. Not one of us can climb out from under the control of the economic law sphere any more than we can escape from the law of gravity. It also implies that the economic dimension of human life is characterized by a principle of limitation. Because the economic law sphere has been created by Almighty God, it reflects the religious origin of reality. All things created, including man, refer back to the ground and origin of their existence. And that is why we have lines coming out from each of the law spheres, meeting in Jesus Christ, the Logos of creation. Man, above all, is bound to his root origin in Christ, the Logos or meaning of the creation, by the fact he has been created in the image of God, and you can add, as God's creature, God's subject. His life is therefore religion. Either he will serve the one true God whom Christ has most fully revealed as the God of love, or else he will seek after false gods and idols of his own devising, as for example in Marxism, which idolizes or absolutizes the economic aspect of human life. For Marxists, it is the system of production and use at any given time which determines the legal, political, and even religious ideas prevailing at that time. While the economic law sphere is distinguished from all the others by the principle of scarcity, We mustn't suppose economics can be studied apart from all the other law spheres of God's creation. Please look at the chart again. As the chart shows, the economic law sphere coheres or fits in with all the other law spheres. If we forget this fact, then we may be tempted to explain all the other aspects of human life in terms of only one aspect. It is in such an attempt we find the origin of what is called reductionism. It is this fallacy that many economists have fallen into, especially Karl Marx. He supposed he could subsume all the other social sciences as branches of economics, which he'd absolutized. Resulting from such an absolutization, a posterior economist has concocted that monstrosity known as Homo economicus, economic man, as if man didn't also function in all the other aspects of God's creation. The Christian economists avoid such reductionism and such absolutization by seeing the full coherence of economics with all the other aspects of God's creation. He realizes that any given economic activity functions at the same time in all the other law spheres. Thus, the buying of an automobile is not exclusively economical in character. There are other aspects involved, such as an ethical aspect, a legal aspect, a social aspect, and if you're a young gentleman with a girlfriend, you have also a dating aspect to your automobile. It is the secular humanist's refusal to recognize both the coherence of the economic law sphere with all the other law aspects of God's creation, and at the same time, its independent status or sphere sovereignty, which causes so much confusion in secular economic thinking and gives rise to the various schools of modern economics. Only when the economist is guided in his presuppositions about the nature of created reality, including man, by God's word, can he hope to develop a truly sound and balanced economic science. The factors of production. Two fundamental factors provide the foundation for the study of man's economic behavior. It is essential we fully understand them, since everything else that follows in our study of economics depends directly or indirectly upon them. First, due to man's fall into sin and his actual sinfulness, the material wants of people are virtually unlimited. By material wants, we mean the desires consumers have to obtain goods and services which provide them with satisfaction or utility. Some of these material wants have biological roots, others are motivated by advertising and the conventions of society. Over time, people's wants change and multiply, abetted by the development of new products. The purpose of all economic activity is to satisfy these wants. And secondly, due to the Genesis curse, economic resources are limited or scarce. By economic resources, we are referring to all the natural and man-made resources that go into the production of goods and services. Such economic resources are termed factors of production or means of production. It is obvious the volume of output is limited by the number of factors of production available, for it is they which produce the output of goods and services. In order to produce more butter, we need more cows, more grazing land, and more cattle feed, and so on. The more factors of production we have, the more we can produce. What is a factor of production? It is customarily to group all factors of production under four heads: land, labor, capital, business enterprise, and skill. Land includes all types of natural resources which are used in the productive process. Resources as arable land, forests, mineral and oil deposits, and water resources. Second, capital includes all man-made productive assets, from buildings and machinery to materials and fuels. For example, tools, machinery, equipment, factories, and so on. Please underline this. The term capital is used here does not denote money. Businessmen and bankers often talk of money as capital, referring to the money which is available for use in the purchase of machinery. But money as such produces nothing. Hence, it is not to be considered as an economic asset. For hundreds of years, men managed without money by relying on barter. 3, labor is a broad term used by economists to refer to all man's physical and mental talents used in producing goods and services. 4, business enterprise and skill refers to the initiative taken by the business entrepreneur in combining the resources of land, capital and labor in the production of a good or service. He also takes the responsibility in our type of economy for making the business the basic business policy decision. He is also an innovator when he introduces new products and techniques. Above all, he takes the risks of making a loss as well as a profit. Since our wants as sinners are virtually unlimited and our resources are scarce, we cannot hope to satisfy all our wants in the aggregate. The next best thing is to try to achieve the greatest possible satisfaction of our basic. Now, the next part of the written paper, I explain what we mean by the production possibility curve. You can please read that for yourself. Turn over to page 4. The 5 fundamental questions of the economizing problem. Now, basically, there are 5 fundamental questions which must be answered in attempting to achieve and maintain efficiency and thrift in the use of scarce resources. First, what goods and services do we want to produce in what specific amount? Second, how is production to be organized in getting these goods and services produced? 3, how is society to divide or ration the total output among the various economic units which comprise our economic system? 4, what must an economy do to obtain and maintain full employment on the basis of available resources? And 5, how does an economy provide the internal flexibility or adaptability required to maintain efficiency in the use of its resources? You must constantly keep in mind scarcity of economic resources, because of the Genesis curse, lurks behind all 5 of these fundamental questions. The 5 questions are merely a breakdown of the basic economizing problem. All these questions are intimately interrelated, as we shall see when we come to discuss the functioning of the capitalist economy. The various economic systems of the world differ in their ideologies regarding how the questions should be answered and also in answering them. And then I list you 3 possible models or ideal types. You have pure or laissez-faire capitalism, the underlying assumption there being that each economic unit decides what choices and policies are best for it. Such choices will prove to be in the public interest because of what Adam Smith called the working of the invisible hand. And the corresponding institution of laissez-faire capitalism, private ownership of the means of production and distribution, freedom of choice for producers and consumers, the method of solving the economic problem, emphasis on a system of free competitive enterprise. Virtually no state planning or state interference. Then we have this horrible compromise in the middle, what Samuelson calls the mixed system of democratic capitalism, which I think more should be called socialism. And then at the other extreme, of course, you have communism or totalitarian socialism. And here it is thought the state is in the best position to know what choices and policies are most beneficial for the economy as a whole and for its component parts. They advocate public ownership of all means of production and distribution, severe restriction on individual choices when in conflict with state plans. And finally, the communists have heavily reliant on state planning, on state directives, some reliance on private enterprise to implement the plan. Now, various societies have established different output goals and utilize different institutions and methods of organizing their resources in trying to fulfill these goals. Generally speaking, a survey of modern industrially advanced economies suggests there are two fundamentally different philosophies concerning the means of achieving the best answers to these five fundamental questions. At one extreme, emphasis is put on the freedom of the individual economic units to make those choices they feel are most appropriate in terms of their own specific objectives. The other extreme argues the sum of free economic choices by individual economic units is unlikely to result in efficiency in the use of scarce resources. Hence, some omnipotent power, presumably the state, which is defined as God walking upon the earth, is needed to answer the five questions. The former philosophy crudely describes the core of pure laissez-faire capitalism, the latter the basic tenet of authoritarian socialism or communism. Between these two hypothetical extremes can be arrayed an infinite number of variations and compromises. There is, strictly speaking, an unlimited number of production goals and ways to attempt to achieve maximum fulfillment of any society's particular goals from its scarce resources. Our table above summarizes the fundamental assumptions, institutional characteristics, and basic methods used in achieving efficiency in the use of resources which are associated with pure capitalism, communism, and intermediate hybrid liberal socialism. In the remainder of our course, we shall refer constantly back to these three systems and suggest that a reformational biblical Christian economics requires a system which is neither pure laissez-faire capitalistic nor communist, but pluralist. Since we are living in the United States and not in Soviet Russia, we shall concentrate our attention on the system which now prevails in the United States, which is generally recognized as the form of so-called mixed capitalism, which stands at some intermediate position between pure capitalism and liberal socialism as defined in the table above. Such an intermediate position is basically unstable, since it rests upon a pragmatic philosophy of life and is thus inherently unstable. The tendency is already apparent for the American economy to move in a totalitarian direction as it becomes dominated by both big business, big government, and big unions. We shall suggest that only a principally based economic science, founded upon the word and law of God, can resolve the dilemmas inherent in both apostate capitalism and apostate communism. If freedom is to survive in these United States, it is imperative we return to God's word and law as the ordering principle of our economic as well as all our other activities. What is needed above all is a responsible economic system in which both workers and managers are responsible to God for the conduct of their economic activities. If men refuse to be directed by God in their economic activities, then they will finish up having tyrants rule over them. Reformation is thus the only answer to revolution or fascist reaction. And finally, I want to say something briefly about how the market system answers the five questions. In our basically private enterprise economy, men rely on private rather than public initiative in search of wages and profits to answer the five fundamental questions. If we as a group want something badly enough, we're willing to pay for it. If we want shoes, there'll be a profit to be made in producing shoes. Businessmen, recognizing this potential profit, begin producing more shoes. People go to work, where businesses will pay the best wages. In general, where consumer demands for goods are strongest. As output increases, The point is reached when just as many shoes are being produced as consumers are willing to pay for at a price that is just high enough to cover the full production cost. If businessmen compete actively, prices will be held down to a level that just covers the cost of production. The same general pattern of production in search of profits goes on for thousands of other products at the same time. Consumer spending guides profit seekers to where the potential profits are largest. Where profit prospects look brightest, they offer jobs and bid raw materials and capital into increased production. Millions of workers work where generally wages are best, but taking into account working conditions, etc. Consumer demand, through the market process, determines where on the production possibilities curve we operate. That is, either at full stretch or with unemployment. This is the mechanism by which the private enterprise free price system does this incredibly complex job. It decides what's to be produced, how to get it produced, and how to distribute it to 212 million American consumers. As Adam Smith pointed out in The Wealth of Nations, the desire for personal profit within the framework of a competitive economic system works almost like an invisible hand to guide the system toward the greatest possible welfare of all. Smith was perhaps too over-enthusiastic in relying so heavily on individual self-interest and competition as a beneficent invisible hand. But the first big lesson to learn about a private enterprise economy is that it does get its vast job done for the most part automatically and impersonally through the profit and price system. Nobody decides any more than his own affairs. Yet everyone deciding his own self-interest seems to do the trick. In a private enterprise economy, absence of planning and control does not mean chaos. Rather, it means order in an economy so complex that no mind could comprehend it and bring order without the price system or something like it to do the job. It is this fact which explains why the Soviet economists today are advocating a return to the price system in Russia to solve their problem. It almost seems as if God, knowing of man's greed for profit, seeks to use it for his own pleasure, thus turning the wrath and sin of man to his own glory. But this is a lesson that must not be overlearned. Christians can understand and perhaps admire the way the private enterprise, free price system, ticks on year after year, impersonally solving its millions of intertwined problems, and still not shut their eyes to its many failings. And failings there are, drastic ones for the Christian who makes love the meaning of human life, that is, Christ. The American public has looked increasingly to state intervention to assure competition among businessmen, to set minimum standards for wages and working conditions, to regulate industries like radio and television and telephone, where the public interest is paramount and free competition is not feasible, and to provide a wide range of services like education, highways, national defense, and police protection that cannot reasonably be obtained on a private profit basis for the bulk of the people. In fact, government is now so involved in the economy, many people call ours a mixed rather than a private enterprise economy. For the moment, however, let's leave the government out of the picture while we get a slightly more complete overview or bird's eye view of how a private enterprise economy solves the basic economic problem. It all comes back to the central economic problem: how to use our limited resources to satisfy the public's vast human wants as fully as possible. First, how the market system decides what to produce. Under a free price system, consumers control what is produced. Consumers register their preferences through the amount of money they spend on various goods and services. The more you want something, the more money you will spend on it, and the higher price you'll be willing to pay for it. This is how the price system decides which are the most important goods and services to produce. But one point is vital to remember. In order to count, consumers' demands have to be backed up with dollars. No matter how badly you want a Buick and a fine house, your desires become effective in the market only to the extent they are backed up by the ability to pay. The price mechanism is hard-boiled, impersonal. It produces Cadillacs for millionaires when poor children have no toys. Prices reflect not how much consumers need goods and services, but how much they're willing and able to pay for them. How the market system gets the goods produced. Businessmen are out to make profits, and they find profits where selling prices are higher than costs. Thus, businessmen move into industries where the consumers bid up prices, and when their own ingenuity and other factors, such as plentiful labor and materials, can bring costs down. Workers known as other productive resources generally move toward higher pay away from lower paying jobs, although their decisions are also influenced by their preferences on location, working conditions, etc. This combination of consumers' demands and businessmen's desires for profits gets the goods produced that consumers want most at the lowest possible price. Thus, the businessman is essentially a link between consumers and productive resources. Underlying his social function is to organize productive capacity in the most efficient, lowest cost possible way, and to channel productive resources toward industries where consumer demand is strongest. So what I'm saying there is that a good businessman, in carrying out his business function, is acting as a good steward of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no Christian businessman should ever feel ashamed of making a profit. Provided the profits are earned honestly and righteously. Because the profits are assigned to society that he's acted as a good steward of the scarce resources of society. How the price system distributes products. Who gets the goods that are produced? The price system allocates them to those who have the desire and the income to buy them. There are two steps in the process. The first is distribution of money incomes. We earn our incomes mainly by working for businessmen, helping to produce the goods and services consumers want. The prices we get for our services depend on how much we are worth to the businesses we work for. Competition forces the businessmen to pay each of us about what we contribute to the sale value of what he is producing. The incomes we receive in this way largely determine what we can afford to buy. The second step is the distribution of goods and services among those with money incomes to pay for them. The price of each commodity is bid up until the buyers least able to pay for it are eliminated. This does not necessarily mean that low-income buyers are eliminated completely. Often it means they can afford only a few units at the price established, while the higher income groups can afford more. Poor people buy steaks, but not many. In other cases, such as mink coats and country estates, the poor are eliminated from the market. And turn over the pages to page 7. Just look at the chart on page 8. You'll see the summary of all this. First of all, we have a model of a barter economy. In a barter economy, households supply their resources and receive goods in exchange. So everything's done in terms of kind. With the introduction of money, things become more complicated. In a money economy, households exchange their resources for income, which is spent on goods and services.
And then you have the resource and product markets in a monetary economy put together. Look at this. The prices paid for the use of land, labor and capital, and business skill are determined in the resource market shown in the upper loop. Businesses are on the demand side and households are on the supply side of this market. The prices of finished goods and services are determined in the product market located in the lower loop. Households are on the demand side, businesses on the supply side of this market. I turn back to the last paragraph. The point is that all these different problems facing us, whether we live in Russia or America, under our free private enterprise system, are solved simultaneously. These major economic answers to the fundamental questions of economics are not made separately, that is, in our system, free enterprise. Rather, they are all interdependent. The economic system is a huge, interconnected set of markets, each with many buyers and sellers. All the big decisions are simultaneously the outcome of millions of free, individual choices by people largely concerned with their own private welfare. Since most buyers buy in many different markets, what they buy of one good affects what they will buy of another. Most sellers must compete with many other sellers for the labor they hire, the raw materials they use, the dollars they borrow to build their plants. The process of production first provides goods to meet consumer demands and generates income to workers who are in turn consumers. And each consumer constantly chooses between saving or buying something now with his income. The capitalist system then makes all the big decisions simultaneously, each composed of millions of concurrent self-interest sub-decisions by consumers, workers, businessmen, bankers, and other participants in the economic system. How all these complex decisions are simultaneously and continuously made, and how they interact, is the core of the study of economics. Remember, we're temporarily emitting a big group of desired goods and services, those produced by government. It is important, in conclusion, to see that income in a capitalist economy flows around in a circle. Businesses pay wages, interest, and other income to the public. Public as consumers spend this income back to businesses in payment of finished goods and services. This demand in turn leads businessmen to hire workers to produce more goods and services for consumers. Which comes first, business spending or business or consumer spending? This is a chicken and egg question. The main point is neither can go on for very long without the other. Consumers without jobs and incomes make for very poor business, and a business with products no one buys is a good bet for bankruptcy. Economic activity in capitalism then is a continuous circular flow made possible by the use of money as a medium of exchange. And next time we go on to consider the part played by money.